And our faith grows through experience. We talked about that a few weeks ago, about trusting the Lord and allowing God to stretch our faith, that we would learn from it and then continue to grow in our faith and have greater faith and then see God work and then our faith growing some more and seeing God work and then trusting Him, and our faith grows and grows. And that's the process that God has called us to. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about our salvation being from faith to faith. That we come to Christ by faith and we grow in Christ by faith, and it's a life of faith, a life of trusting in Him. And sometimes we may come to a place where we stop looking for His work because we've imagined God to be in this system that He does this, then He does this, and He does this. Well, He wouldn't do this, this, or this because this is what I've seen Him do, and our faith actually begins to diminish. But what God desires for us is for our faith to grow. And it often happens through experience in our life. More often than not, it seems to happen through negative experiences, you know, those things that we don't look for, that we wouldn't desire, but yet after we go through that and we see how we've learned, we see how God has taught us, we see how our faith has grown, we look back and we're thankful for whatever those things might be. But we need to recognize the process that happens where God shows His power and glory, that our faith would grow, and then He gives us a test, much like schoolwork. You learn the lesson, and you take the test. And what happens if you don't pass the test? You got to do the lesson again, and you got to retake the test. And if you don't pass it the second time, what happens? You relearn the lesson, and you retake the test. And eventually, you'll grow so old that they'll say, you know, you're 21 years old, and you can't continue to be in the fourth grade, so you're out of school. But in the Christian life, there's never a point where the Lord looks at you and says, well, you've been in the fourth grade spiritually for 31 years. Now you're done. And so there's never a point we can just jump off the boat of lesson and test. Lesson and test. Because here's what happens. Just like in going through grade school, when you complete fourth grade, typically you go to fifth grade. Typically. You might jump a grade, but typically you go right on to the next grade, and the material is a little bit more difficult. And you have to build on what you learned beforehand, because if you don't remember that 2 + 2 = 4, and some of you may know that that's not always technically the case, but that's not this isn't math in here, but 2 + 2 = 4, if you'll give me that, then you need to understand that before you move on to multiplication, and you need to understand that before you move on to algebra, and you need to understand that, because it doesn't come a time where you say, you know what, I'm in algebra now, I don't need to remember the multiplication tables. Now, some people learn to operate everything with a calculator, and if there's not a calculator in front of them, they can't do any simple math, and that, again, is another issue. But you learn what you learn, and then you move on from it, and you grow in it. And if you miss it, then you need to pick it up along the way. I remember when our oldest child, Catherine, she's now in seventh grade, but I remember when she was in kindergarten, and we were planning this family trip to go out of town. We had an opportunity to go to the beach in the middle of September. For a number of reasons, we were going at that time, not the least of which was the prices were half of what they would have been a month earlier. But we thought, well, we're going to go. And I went and I talked to the elementary school principal, and I said, would it be okay if she misses a week of school? And then she's a month into kindergarten. And this principal, who had been in education for over 40 years at that point, she says, yeah, I think it'll be all right. And I said, okay, good, because I imagine if she doesn't learn what the color yellow is that week, she'll pick it up along the way. And she said, yes, exactly. So it's not so detrimental. You miss a lesson, you can pick it up along the way. But in the Christian life, God has our, you know, He wants us to go through this lesson and take this test that our faith grows, and now we need to remember what we've gone through and remember where our faith is, and then see it grow a little longer with this lesson and our faith grow. And they do progressively get a little more challenging and a little more difficult, and we have to remember what we've learned. We have to remember how our faith has grown. And sometimes we can come to the point to say, you know what, all these were hard, and I didn't like them at the time, but I learned from them, and I grew, and here I am, and now I'm in something that's hard. I quit. I give up. And the problem is, when you do that, you can't just resign from the Christian life. Now, some have, and Jesus speaks to that, saying that they weren't believers to begin with. So in the end, eternally speaking, you're not any better off. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. The Bible teaches that. But there are people who said they were saved, may have even thought they were saved, who were never actually saved. So they didn't lose their salvation. They didn't have it to begin with. But they can come to a place, believers, who say, you know what, it's just too hard. I'm going to stop serving the Lord because it's too hard. Guess what? When you decide to do that, life doesn't get any easier. It's not like the Lord says, oh, we pushed them. They've gone to the point that it's too difficult. So, okay, call in plan B, which means everything is going to go easy and smooth the rest of their life because they said it was too hard. No, it doesn't get any easier. And the only choice we have is to walk by faith and to trust Him and say, Lord, You've put this into my life so my faith would grow. And when we look back in hindsight, right, hindsight is always 20/20, and we say, wow, look how I grew in that situation. I grew in that situation, and I didn't like that one at the time, and I didn't like that one at the time, and I didn't like that one at the time, but I don't like this one right now, so I quit. We're stubborn sometimes, too. But there's a process here that the Lord wants to work through in our lives, that our faith would grow, that we continue to trust Him and do this throughout the remainder of our lives. And hopefully for you in your life and me in my life, I can look at where I am as a follower of Christ and say, I trust the Lord more now than I did 6 months ago and more than I did a year ago and more than I did 5 years ago and more than I did 10 years ago. That there's a progression of the amount of trust we have in the Lord. We can't go to a place where we grow stale and stagnant. Some do, but that's not what God wants for us. Jesus says that I've come that you might have life and life more abundantly. That doesn't mean abundant like bigger houses and more things and more stuff. That's what the world says, but that's not what Jesus is saying. But the abundant life means there's a joy and there's a peace no matter what's going on around us. And all the dollars in the world can't buy that for you. But that's the abundant life Jesus desires for every one of His children. You might be in the middle of a test right now. You might be in the middle of a lesson right now that you absolutely hate, you despise, you wish it would end right away, and you prayed and asked for the Lord to take it away. But the Lord has said, like He said to the Apostle Paul, who said, I've got this thorn in the flesh, please remove it. Paul asked the Lord 3 times to remove it. And this is Paul. This isn't you or me. This is the Apostle Paul. And the Lord said, no, I'm not taking it away, but my grace is sufficient for you. And so if you've prayed and asked Him to remove whatever the issue is, to take it away, and He hasn't done it, then just say, you know what? I'm going to see that His grace is sufficient. And maybe that's the lesson of this situation, is to see the sufficiency of the grace of God in the midst of it. Let's pray as we dive into this passage of Scripture. Father, we are thankful for Your Word this morning. God, I pray that You would speak to our hearts. Lord, that our faith would grow, and that we would trust You more and more, day by day, as we see who You are, and as we see Your desire for our lives. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 6, two stories together. I was sharing in Sunday school class this morning, which, by the way, because of a scheduling issue, I walked in and they said, can you teach today? And I kind of laughed. And they're like, can you teach today? We really don't have anybody to teach. And, you know, here's the great thing. I'm the preacher, so I can talk for 30 or 45 minutes or whatever. An hour, whatever you need. And so, you know, I thought, yeah, sure, I could do that. And I shared in the class today a little bit about this passage of Scripture. I said, because this is really two stories that could easily be several sermons together. And the wonderful news is on my iPad notes, I normally have 3 pages of notes, and today I've got 5, so buckle up. So as we get to this first story, the title of the message, The Miracle and the Test, two simple points. Point one, the miracle. Guess what point two is? The test. See, wonderful, great, you're still awake. Okay, so here is the miracle. You know the story, you could tell the story, you could teach the story. Mark chapter 6, verse 30, Jesus feeds the 5,000. The Bible says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them coming and going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So the apostles carried out ministry in the earlier part of this chapter. Jesus sends out the 12 apostles 2 by 2. So 6 groups of 2. Wow, there's math again. 12 apostles, groups of two equals six groups. Oh my gosh. And for those of you that didn't think you'd need math after school, there it is. So they go out two by two, right? And it says in the earlier part of chapter 6 that they were teaching, they were healing the sick, and they were casting out demons. I mean, they were doing some heavy-duty ministry. They were doing some serious stuff, your front lines, going into the towns. I mean, this wasn't like a four-day mission trip to that town. They were going into different towns all over, and they come back, and in verse 30, it says they came back, and they were telling Jesus all that happened. And there are people still coming to be healed, people still coming to be ministered to, and Jesus says, go rest for a while. Take some time to rest, because Jesus cares about our physical well-being, and we need to rest, and we don't do a good job of resting, and that's a sermon for another time. We don't rest very well. And so they were going over to a desolate place to kind of just get alone, and the crowds realized, oh, hey, the guys who are healing the sick and casting out demons, they're going over there to that place. Hey, I know a shortcut. Let's go around and get there ourselves. And so the crowd started showing up. The crowd started coming and getting there before them because they had been healing and teaching and word had spread around them. But Jesus saw the crowd, and the Bible says Jesus had compassion on the crowd. And we see that all throughout the Gospels in the ministry of Jesus. He had compassion on the multitudes. He had compassion on the crowds. Interestingly, and we've talked about this before, when we see Jesus around the religious folks, he often had very harsh words for them. But the crowds, the people who more often said, you know, I'm not good enough to come to the synagogue, no, not a sinner like me, Jesus had compassion on them. Jesus had love toward them. He looked at the religious crowd, and he had harsh words for them. In fact, the scriptures say in the New Testament that judgment will begin in the house of God. And we sometimes, in our culture, and the more decadence we see in our culture, the more we've gotten this flip-flop. We have great love and compassion for fellow Christians, and we've got harsh words for the crowds out there. That's not the way Jesus did it. And Jesus looks at the crowd, and he had compassion on them. And so what does he do when he sees them with compassion? Verse 34, he began to teach them many things. And he taught them in a way that was appealing, right? Because crowds kept coming. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And he didn't shy away from truth. He's the Son of God. He didn't say, well, this is kind of hard to hear. He spoke truth. He spoke direct. He spoke with love to let them know he was the Savior. He didn't need to point out their sin because the crowd, most of them already knew their sins, could list them out very quickly. And he showed up and said, yes, you have sin. I'm the Savior. The religious crowd were the ones that sat back and said, we don't have any sin. Talking about us, that's the people out there. We have no sin. We have no need of a Savior. That's the religious crowd, and he had harder words for them. But Jesus had compassion on the crowd. He begins to teach. Verse 35, it says, when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. So it's getting late. And the disciples come to Jesus and they say, you need to send the crowd away so they can go find something to eat. It's a desolate place. There's no Chick-fil-A or McDonald's nearby. I mean, you know, there was no convenient place. Probably some homes sparsely populated along the countryside in those villages. So even if they, and in that day and age, I mean, a stranger comes to the house in need of food, you feed him. I mean, that was kind of the culture then. And so there wasn't even enough of that to accommodate all these people. And so the disciples are saying, Jesus, it's getting late. They need to get home. Are they going to need something to eat? We need to figure something out here. Verse 37, Jesus answered them, you give them something to eat. Now, I love that. I mean, Jesus is always so direct. And if they had stopped at that point, they would have missed what he did. It says, verse 37, Jesus said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them all to eat? A denarii is a day's wage. And 200 denarii is essentially a year's salary, right? Roughly 200 working days. I mean, rough speaking here, okay? So they're saying, we need like a year's salary, Jesus. We need a year's salary to feed all these people. You want the 12 of us? I mean, how much money we got? Judas, you're holding the money bags. How much we got over there, Judas? Right? He was the treasurer, right? Judas, what's the status? And Judas probably over there, nope, we can't buy bread for everybody, you know. So they're realizing, Jesus, What do you mean we're giving them something to eat? We don't even have enough money to go into town and buy food necessary to feed all these people. But see, Jesus knew what he was going to do, and he knew how he was going to use the disciples to do it. And so he's setting the stage for them where they got to come back together and go, all right, guys, while he's teaching, look, he just told us we're going to feed this crowd. Anybody got any suggestions? I mean, I can imagine. Here's a committee meeting right here. All right, Jesus told us to do this. How are we going to do it? One of them's going, well, we don't have enough money here. Another one's going, you know, I don't know if there's any stores here that could accommodate this much. I mean, they're all probably breaking it down of exactly how they cannot accomplish what Jesus said they were going to do. And I've been a Baptist long enough, and I've sat in enough committee meetings to go through that kind of thing. In fact, did you know this? I've probably said this before because it's just, I get a kick out of this. If you got a group of fish together, it's called a school of fish. Do you know what it's called when you have a group of buzzards together? It's called a committee. Anyway, that's anyway. It really is. It doesn't mean a committee is a group of buzzards, but it is true the other way. Anyway, so the disciples' committee, right, gets together and go, you know, Jesus, I don't think we're going to be able to do this. You know, I mean, you're the Son of God, and you've done some cool stuff, and that's great, wonderful. You've even used us to heal the sick, and cast out demons, right? They didn't just show back up and said, wow, we did some cool stuff last week. They were healing sick people, casting out demons, and yet they get together and go, I think Jesus is going to kind of, he's overshot here. We can't do what he says we can do. I imagine there was probably at least one of the disciples that said, well, Jesus said it. We're probably going to get it figured out. And if it's like a lot of situations like that, the other 11 looked at him and said, no, we won't. You're crazy. But Jesus said what was going to happen. And they had just had some amazing experiences of casting out demons and healing sick people. And so Jesus knew what he was going to do. He says, you guys, give them something to eat. He told them to do something that would require a lot of faith out of them at that moment, before he did the miracle that demonstrated what he was going to do. So they had to come to a place where they believed it. And in your life, in my life, God often will say to us, here's what I'm going to do. In you, through you, around you, you're going to see it. And we have to decide, are we going to see that or not? Am I going to do this or not? Lord, are you going to use me or not? And we can take the human perspective and take all of God's supernatural power out of the equation and then look at it and say, it's not going to work. Because if we could accomplish, as individuals, as a church, if we could accomplish everything the Lord wants us to do in our own power, our own strength, and with our own resources, then we don't need him. But I know that we want to see God work in our lives and through us as a body, that people see our lives, that people see the hand of God on us, and their only answer is, God must have done that. I mean, that's the kind of life I want to live, and I think that's the kind of life you want to live, where you want to see God work in and through your life, where you step back and you go, God did that, and people who know you go, look what God did there. There's a freedom to say, that's beyond my ability. There's a freedom to say, that's beyond my instinct, that's beyond my experience for that to happen. There's a freedom in that to say, Lord, you're going to have to do it. Come to that place of surrender. Lord, you're going to have to do this. The disciples to go, Lord, we're going to feed the whole crowd? Lord, you're going to have to do that. You're going to have to do it. So he asks them, as he's beginning to do this very miracle in front of their very eyes, verse 38, he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now, in the Gospel of John, and by the way, this miracle, feeding the 5,000, is the only miracle other than Jesus' resurrection. This is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the only one. Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, John 6. That's the only miracle that's in all four Gospels is this one. It was a big deal. But in the Gospel of John, right, you know the story where they found a boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and there's great sermons from that. I've even preached a sermon about, you know, this boy gave Jesus his lunch. What will you give Jesus? But let's be honest here. If you understand the context of that day, that was not that little boy's lunch. No little boy needs 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish for lunch. Even a growing boy, right? That little boy had a basket of food because he saw a crowd and his parents or someone threw some stuff in there and said, go sell it and make a few dollars. That's what was going on. So they're looking, they're going, okay, they've got the whole crowd here, Jesus, all we got is one kid selling some concessions. You know, that's what's essentially happening here, okay? So they look and they report back to Jesus, all that's here are five loaves and two fish. And let's be honest, Jesus could have fed the 5,000 with one loaf and one fish. So it's really irrelevant at that point. But the point being, when we read it, to say there is no possible way for a second that there was enough food on hand physically to do what Jesus was about to do. And when they looked at that, Jesus, yep, we've surveyed the crowd. We got five loaves, we have two fish. Jesus, I don't think this is going to work out. We can feed a few people. I mean, that wasn't enough to feed the disciples and Jesus. And so it's not enough to feed the crowd by itself. And Jesus often asks us when he tells us what he's going to do in and through us, and we say, Lord, here are my resources, here's what I'm capable of, and that's not enough to do what you're talking about doing. I mean, God has called us to make disciples. God has called us to share the gospel and see lives changed by the gospel. Let's be honest, we cannot do that by ourselves. If we think we can, we're being foolish. If we think we can, we don't need the Lord. In fact, when Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, the Great Commission. He follows it up by saying, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Because we can't begin to think that we could do that task by ourselves. And so we need to pray and ask the Lord to do it in us and through us. I heard someone say one time, a man who the Lord used to do great things, he said, pray as if it's up to God and work as if it's up to you. And look at what you have and say, okay, Lord, this is it and this is not enough. You're going to have to do it. And that's exactly what happened here. Verse 39, it says, then he commanded them to all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. So he had them sit down in groups, right, kind of divide themselves up, make it organized. Verse 41, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and he divided the two fish among them all. So Jesus blessed the food, broke the bread, said distribute it to everybody, and said give fish to everybody, take care of it. And God blessed the food. Now, that's in part one, because of that pattern. We see this all through the Scriptures. That's one reason that we traditionally, typically say a blessing, ask God's blessing before we eat a meal. Now, we're quite disconnected from that because, you know, being so thankful for the food in front of us. But if we lived in a time and a day and an age and a place where we have this meal in front of us and I don't know if I'm getting another one, we'd be a lot more thankful for the one in front of us. But we don't live in such a way. We don't live in such a time. There may come a time like this in this country, and some of you may have your bunker stocked for 20 years. I don't know, but there may be a time for that, and you're more appreciative when you don't know how much more is coming, but you have this. And they lived in such a time, so they were much more thankful to God because they knew that if God didn't provide that food that they're eating right then they may not have any more. And so Jesus prayed and asked God's blessing on the food. Verse 42 says he divided the two fish among them all, verse 42, and they all ate and were satisfied, 43, and they looked up, they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. So the whole crowd was satisfied. It means they all got enough to eat. You know, and I've often wondered in this, like, how did that play? Where they got enough to eat? It wasn't like they were going through Sam's Club where you get a little sample. Right? And then you try to sneak back around and you act like you didn't come around once before to get another sample. And then you say to your spouse, why don't you get a sample? Or when you have four kids and each kid gets a sample, but they don't really like it. And then, well, you don't want to throw it all away, so I'll take the sample. Right? So it's not that kind of scenario where they got like, Jesus' fish here is pretty good, a little tasty, a little barley bread, which is not the best bread. But, it wasn't that. They were satisfied. They were full. It was a buffet. Years ago, before I started college, I worked in a buffet restaurant, and you know, I was one of the managers there, and I'd ring up people, and you know, just a little chit chat, a little small talk, and I'd often say, "Would you get enough to eat?" And I didn't use this phrase, but it seemed like people had it on a card because like so many people said it. I didn't know if it was written somewhere. I'd say, "Did you get enough to eat?" And 60% of people's response was, "If I didn't, it was my own fault." You know, it was a buffet. And I'm like, how come everybody's saying that? I looked for a sign. I never saw a sign, but they all thought, you know, it's your fault if you leave hungry. But anyway, that was the mindset. It's a buffet, right? They got all they wanted to eat. None of them was hungry. They were satisfied. So it wasn't that Jesus gave them a snack. He gave them enough to be satisfied, to be full. And then there were leftovers, 12 baskets. Nothing needs to be said over the fact that there were 12 disciples and there were 12 baskets of leftovers of the 12 disciples taking the baskets of food to everyone, and there's enough left over. When they were done, they had their dinner as well. Verse 44, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. You know, we call this the feeding of the 5,000, but that's not really correct. The Bible says there were 5,000 men. It doesn't say 5,000 people, 5,000 men. So if you add in some children who are there, and women who are there, it might be 15,000, maybe 20,000. But, you know, I've often thought of it this way. If you can feed 5,000 with a basket of food, then you can feed 15,000. I mean, that's not really a stretch for you. If you're the Son of God, feed 5,000, feed 10,000, feed 100,000. You know, Jesus isn't like, well, that's as big as my miracle can get. You know, it's not a big deal. But we call it the feeding of the 5,000. All this happened right in front of the disciples. And he used the disciples firsthand to perform this miracle. They saw it up close. They saw that Jesus could do something that they couldn't do, that he had that kind of power and ability after they had come back from healing the sick and casting out demons. And they saw his power firsthand like never before. Could you imagine taking a basket of bread and everybody grabbing as much as they want, and you get to the end of the row, you still got a basket full of bread, and you go to the next one, and you get to the end of that row, and the basket's still full. I mean, it was a continual thing of that food being replenished right in front of them. And then when it was done, they all had their own to eat. I can imagine some of the disciples are like, you know, I need to get some to make sure I have some food. No, they had leftovers at the end. And so their faith was stretched in that situation when Jesus said, you're going to feed this crowd. They looked around, we don't have the money to feed, we don't have the place to get food, and all we have is this little basket of stuff. But yet, that's exactly what happened. They fed that crowd. Jesus did it in them and through them. So what happens next? After the great miracle, the great test. Verse 45. I love this word here in the Gospel of Mark. It says, immediately. Mark uses the word immediately a number of times in his gospel because he's telling the gospel story, the ministry and life of Jesus very quickly, very rapidly, and it's immediately this, immediately that, immediately this. If you sat down and read the gospel of Mark in one sitting, it wouldn't take you very long. You'd get the whole gospel, the whole life and ministry of Jesus, and you'd be tired because it's immediately, 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 immediately. Matthew uses the word immediately in this as well. Immediately. Right after this amazing miracle, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. You know, life moves fast for us. It didn't move so fast back then, but it moves fast for us. And we go quickly, and we want to go even faster. And I had the joy and the privilege to attend a class yesterday in Argo on defensive driving. Now, it was a fun class. I didn't really have a choice about going, thank you to the court system in Trustville, on an alleged running a red light ticket. I didn't run the red light, but, you know, my word against the officers, guess what? I get to go to a class. So anyway, so I went to that class yesterday, and over half the people there were not even yet 18 years old, because apparently there's two cops on motorcycles right outside of the high school in Trustville, and they are there every morning from 7 until 8. And when the guy teaching the class, who'd been teaching the class for a long time, he made reference to that, and he said, all you young people in the back of the room today, have y'all met the motorcycle officers? And we turned around, and they all went, yeah, we did, you know, so that's where all are there. So it was great. It was a wonderful class, a lot of good information. We were there from 8:30 until 1 o'clock, and, I mean, it was like a group of Baptists. He said, well, it's almost 1, here's your paper, and they were out the door. He even said, I feel like a preacher. Everybody's ready to get out of here when I'm done. So in closing, and so I don't use that word in closing, but I felt a little bit sympathetic, although you're not court-ordered to be here, I don't think. But anyway, never mind. I'm glad he didn't say, are there any preachers here today? You know, I'm glad he didn't. Anyway, I ask for the Lord's forgiveness for the officer's mistake of thinking I ran the red light. Anyway. I told the guy when I went in to register and sign up in the class, and I said, I didn't run the red light. I said, but I know no one here is guilty. But anyway, nonetheless, he talked about everyone being in a hurry. We're in the hurry all the time, and we go over the speed limit. And he gave us some statistics that if you're driving a place that's 100 miles away and the speed limit is 60, it's going to take you this long to get there. If you go 70, you're only going to get there a couple of minutes earlier and not only run the risk of your own life and property damage to life. I mean, he runs through it all, and it makes you think there's not even a reason to speed. And I'll say this, because you learn the lesson, then you take the test. So this morning, coming into church, apparently I was driving behind a dear, sweet lady who had taken that class and thought she needed to go half the speed limit. So it was wonderful. I mean, I had my test right away, and I'm thinking, there's a double yellow line. I could go around her, and she wouldn't even know it. I'd just go right around her. But I thought, no, I just took a class, and I know I'm not supposed to cross the double yellow line. Anyway, this is not therapy. But anyway, so we move at a fast pace. We just quick. And sometimes we can miss what God's doing around us. And then when he moves on to the, now here comes the test. You've learned the lesson, now there's a test. Sometimes it's really close together. And here for the disciples, it's really close together. They had fed everybody. They had the leftovers. It's like, wow, that was incredible. Immediately, Jesus said, get in the boat and go to the other side. All right. They thought, well, we're going to go over there. I mean, they'd gotten in the boat and come to this side. They'd gotten in the boat and go to the other side. And he dismissed the crowd. Verse 46 says, after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. Interestingly, Jesus goes up to the mountainside to pray. Sent the crowd away, sent the disciples away. Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray by himself. If Jesus needed to get alone with the Father to pray, so do we. So he got alone on the mountainside to pray. Verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. So Jesus is not with the disciples. He's getting ready to give them a test, to test their faith. And so he's leaving them by themselves. He's up on the hillside in the evening by himself. And the group of disciples, many of them were fishermen. They had spent their life on the water. So it was not an odd place for them to be. Verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Fourth watch of the night, the way the Jews would talk about time, the night went from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. Each watch was a three-hour span. So the fourth watch of the night means 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So evening, dismissed the crowd, probably around 6, 7 o'clock. So here we are, we're talking maybe 9 to 12 hours later. They're still trying to get across in that boat. They're getting across painfully because the wind was against them. And Jesus comes walking out there, and he meant to pass by them. He was going to just walk right past them to the other side. That's what he was intending to do. And if we say, well, he's walking on water, I don't believe that. Well, he had just fed over 5,000 people. So walking on the water, he's already demonstrated that the laws of physics and the laws in this physical world do not constrain him in what he is able to do. That's why the resurrection is so crucial for us in salvation and for us in sharing the gospel. If you share the gospel with people and you share the plan of salvation with people, you will from time to time get the question about 6 days of creation, or you'll get the question of, where did Cain get his wife? You'll get the question of, was there really a flood? You'll get the question of any number of things that the Bible doesn't give us all the answers. I'll never forget sharing the gospel with a man. He had been attending church for a little while. His wife was a believer and very faithful in coming, and he committed to attend once a month, and he would come with her once a month, and then he started coming with her every week, and he agreed to meet with me for lunch. And this gentleman, a wonderful guy, gracious, kind man, who ran a genetics lab at Duke University. So he was a smart guy. And we were sitting down together to have coffee, and I had a number of people praying, and he said, well, I want to start out. I've got one question. I said, okay, what's that? He said, explain 6 days of creation to me, because I don't see how that's possible. Do you ever have that feeling all of a sudden where you're going, I'm in over my head? Here I am with a guy with multiple doctoral degrees in genetics, and he's wanting me to explain to him 6 days of creation. So I said, well, let's hold off on that. Let's talk about the resurrection. He said, okay, that'll be great. I was like, whew, yeah, okay, good. I can talk about the resurrection, 6 days of creation and the genetics of it. I'm not quite as sharp on that one. But it's all about the resurrection, because here's the reality. If you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead bodily, then all the rest of the scriptures don't even matter. I mean, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says the world should pity us. But if Jesus rose from the dead physically, bodily, God raised him from the dead for the forgiveness of sins, if God could do that and God could forgive your sins and forgive my sins, then it's not a stretch to believe that he created the world in 6 days. He could have created it in one day. He could have created it in a millisecond. He could have created it in any time frame he wanted to. He had the ability to do that. And if you say he couldn't do that, then you would also have to say he can't raise Jesus from the dead. And the Apostle Paul, according to 1 Corinthians 15, says that our faith is useless, and if you don't believe that Jesus could rise from the dead, then Paul says we're wasting our time. And I would say to you, go play golf on Sundays. Don't waste your time reading the Bible or praying to a God who has not done what he says he has done, because you don't believe that he is capable to do it. And so when we look at the scriptures and we look at sharing the gospel with people, even if he can raise the dead, then he can do whatever. If he can break all the laws of physics and feed an entire crowd of people with a basket of food, he can walk on water. There's not a leveling of, well, he can do that, but I don't think he could do that. We got to get beyond that. We're putting God in a box that we say, God, I think you can do anything in this box you want to do, but God, you can't step outside of that box. Now, sometimes the question comes, and this used to stump me, where the question would be, is God so powerful that he could create a rock so big he couldn't lift it? Anybody ever heard that question or some variation of that, right? Some of you heard that, and people are like, oh, I got you. You can't figure this one out. The question is a false question. Here's what it means. By the definition of God, who has all power and all ability, who can do everything, it would be the opposite. You can't be talking about that same God that would not be able to lift a rock. Here's a better way to explain it. If you say to somebody, do you believe that a woman could be pregnant and not pregnant at the exact same time? And if you say no, then I say, well, I don't believe in babies. You see, the question is a false question. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. There's no halfway pregnant. There's no a little bit pregnant, a little bit not pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. You're either God who can do all things or you're no God who can do nothing. But so the false question of God who created something so big he can't even lift it is a false question. But God can go beyond the laws of our own physics. He works outside of that. He's not constrained by that. He most of the time works within it, right? We understand the laws of gravity, you know, right? He works within it. Good. I had a thought, if the keys didn't fall to the ground, if they hit the ceiling, that would ruin that illustration. It'd probably do more than ruin the illustration, but it would at least ruin the illustration. All right, so Jesus was walking out across the water, and he was going to pass by them. He's like, I told y'all to go to the other side. I'm going to the other side. And he's just walking right on out there. It's 3 o'clock in the morning, you know, he's walking on across there. But what do the disciples do? Look what it says here. Verse 49. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they saw him, and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them, and he said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. So they were terrified. They were scared to death, thinking it was a ghost. But he spoke to them and said, it's me. Because he cared about them, he had compassion on them. He didn't berate them and say, a ghost, are you kidding me? I'm Jesus. I mean, he didn't do that. He had compassion on them, and he said, it's me. In the book of Matthew is a story that you know, it's even more familiar to us, where he says, it's I, don't be afraid. And Peter says, Lord, if that's you, you tell me to walk out on the water with you. And Jesus said, come on, buddy. I mean, that's my translation. Come on out here, buddy. And Peter walked out across the water. Not because Peter could walk on water whenever, but if Jesus tells you you can walk on water at that moment, guess what? You can walk on water at that moment. That's what happened to Peter. Jesus said, get on out of the boat, Peter. Now, if like Matthew had jumped out of the boat, he would have sunk because Jesus didn't tell Matthew to get out of the boat. And when Peter got out and walked on the water to Jesus, they didn't all else jump out and go, this is kind of cool. They didn't do that either. Just Peter did it. And then he began to waver in his own faith of the Lord. He got scared about his surroundings, right? You know the story in Matthew of what happened there in Matthew 14. It says when he saw the wind and the waves, he was afraid and he began to sink. And you know, some people think that the story means that, like, he took his eyes off Jesus, and if you take your eyes off Jesus, you're going to see. No, he didn't take his eyes off Jesus. Have you ever seen the wind? No. What it means is he realized. He didn't look with his eyes and go, oh, wow. Oh, I didn't look. I got to keep my eyes on Jesus. No, he started paying attention and was more aware of what was going on around him than the fact that he's walking on the water with the Savior. I've never been able to walk on water, but I imagine if I'm walking on water with Jesus, I'm not really worried about a little bit of wind. Mark doesn't record those details for us. Again, Mark is in some ways giving us a shorter version of this story, of this scenario. But Jesus says, take heart, it's I, don't be afraid. And then he got into the boat with them, verse 51. And when he got in the boat, the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. What he says to him in Matthew, and it's recorded there in Matthew, that he said to Peter, and by reference to all of them, he says, you of little faith. Because when they saw Jesus, they didn't say, that's Jesus. I mean, they knew it was Jesus. They'd spent years with Jesus. They knew what he looked like. They may have thought it was the ghost of Jesus or something, but they didn't just immediately say, that's Jesus. After they'd been a part of an amazing miracle, when their faith was tested, they were terrified and scared, and Peter's out there in Matthew 14, Peter's going, well, Jesus, if that's you, tell me to come on out there. Now, I think the reason that Peter, it's not recorded in Mark, because many believe that Mark wrote down what Peter preached and said about the life and ministry of Jesus, and Peter, as arrogant as he was before the resurrection, he was quite humble afterwards, and so Peter doesn't mention that here when he's preaching that Mark then records under the leadership of the Holy Spirit from Peter's sermons in the Gospel of Mark. But Jesus said to them, your faith isn't what it needs to be. You saw this amazing miracle. You were a part of this amazing miracle. Why are you afraid out here on the water? He gets in the boat and the wind dies down. Why does the wind die down? Because the test is over. That's why the wind died down. The test was over. It was done. There was no more reason for the wind, because God sent the wind so that their faith would be tested, so that they would see that the lesson they had just experienced, they could build upon that and have a deeper faith in the Lord. And that's what God does in your life and my life. He allows us to see his hand and to see his work, and then he gives us an opportunity to put our faith to the test, to exercise our faith, if you will. They had the opportunity, and they didn't fare so well. In the end of the passage, verse 52, they didn't understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, it doesn't mean their hearts were hardened, that they turned their back on Jesus or anything. What it means is there was a missed opportunity. Their hearts were hardened. Their hearts didn't grow in faith. Their hearts were a little bit hardened. It also could mean that they were a bit saddened emotionally, because Jesus says, you didn't understand about the loaves. You missed the test, guys. You failed the test. You missed the opportunity. Interestingly, they didn't pray, or maybe they did pray, for the wind to stop when they were out there trying to get across. Lord, this storm is awful. Will you make the wind stop? And the Lord answered their prayer not the way they expected. I'm going to speculate here, but I think I'm correct, that I don't think any of the 12 said, Lord, will you stop the wind by sending Jesus to walk out here and jump in the boat with us? I don't think any of them prayed that. They just said, Lord, stop this wind. Help us get to the other side safely. And God surely did that. He didn't do it the way they expected. And in our lives, he most of the time does not work in the way we expect. And that gives us even greater opportunity for our faith to grow. And he displays his power. And sometimes we need to pray differently so that our faith will grow. Lord, I'm in a storm right now and these waves are kicking around. And Lord, I know you have an answer. You told us to go to the other side. In Matthew, it's recorded where he said, go to the other side. He just told them a few hours earlier, go feed this crowd. They fed the crowd. Then he tells them, go to the other side. Guess what? They're going to get to the other side. And they should have prayed, could have prayed, Lord, we're going to get to the other side. We don't know how, but we trust you in this. And in our lives, we may need to be in a situation or find yourself in a situation where you say, Lord, in this mess right now, show me your power. My faith would grow. Lord, lessons I've learned in my life, let me trust you and see your power on full display. Because I can tell you, there's a sense of joy, and there's a sense of dependence when we just say, Lord, you got to do this. And there's a joy in that. There's a dependence in that. There's a freedom in that. But even though the disciples here missed the opportunity, and even though you and I, we're humans, we miss opportunities. We fail tests, and we fail them all the time. None of us are sinless. None of us are perfect, but we're growing and we're learning. And we fail tests, but God never gives up on us. And these same disciples, even Peter, who, you know, find Jesus, if that's you, tell me to walk out here. Even Peter was the same one that the Lord used to preach on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit of God fell upon the people and thousands were saved. He used Peter to do that. So there's always redemption. All is not lost. But you and I have to come to a place where sometimes we need to say, Lord, let me see where you're working. Let me see the miracles you're doing. Let me see your power on display, that my faith will grow. And have your eyes open for that. As the line of the old hymn says, count your blessings, name them one by one. It will, anybody know the word? It will what? Surprise you what the Lord has done. Sometimes we get so busy with life, we get so accustomed of our Christian walk with the Lord routine that we often miss all the things God's doing in our life around us. And we can get so busy, we can get so sidetracked that we miss it. And it's good every once in a while to just slow down and stop and say, Lord, help me to see the things you're doing. Help me to see your hand at work. And write them down, because we, you know, our memories aren't that great. Write them down. Say, look at all the things God's doing in my life right now. And then we see that. And then when we find ourselves in the midst of the storm, we can say, Lord, you've done all these things, and you've never left me, you've never forsaken me, you've promised to always be with me. So this thing that I'm in right now, the same God who is doing all this in my life and has done all this in my life, you're right with me right here and right now. And when we do that and live that way, our faith grows. We see God's hand work. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so grateful for the opportunity to be your children by our faith in Christ. Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to walk with you, to be taught by you that our faith would grow. And Lord, I pray if there's any here this morning who've never trusted you for salvation, God, that this morning they would respond in this invitation to give their lives to Christ, to be born again, to be saved and set free. Father, for those here who have already made that commitment, Lord, I have no idea the storms they may be facing, but you know every detail. And Father, I pray that those who need a deeper faith and a deeper trust because of where they are in their life, God, I pray you would do that, because you are faithful. You have not let us down one time. Lord, help us all to grow deeper in our faith and our trust, that we would be more usable in your kingdom, and that we would walk in the abundant life that you have promised to us as your children. Father, I pray for your will to be done in this time of invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand together as we sing?